Let's pray together before we open God's Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the opportunity we have to come to worship with your people in your presence. And God, we are grateful for the freedom that we do have in Jesus. As we have sung about this morning, we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who desires to revive our hearts. Father, we thank you for the day that Jesus will return. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. And Father, we await when Jesus will come back and he will take his bride, the church, back with him. Father, help us now as we open your word. Lord, I confess that this passage, at least in my mind, is difficult. It's tough to, I think, understand exactly what Jesus means in some of what he says. I think in other places it is clear what he says. But God, we ask for your help that you would illuminate our hearts, illuminate our minds as we do our best to make sense of what Jesus has to say. And Father, we confess this morning that we are sinners, each and every one of us who are here today. And Father, we are only here, and if we are Christians, we are only Christians by your grace. And God, we acknowledge that we are beggars in need of food. And God, we beg you this morning to fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your wisdom, fill us with your grace and love and mercy. And Father, give us knowledge of this text so that not only will we know what this text means, but more importantly, that we will apply it to our lives and may we live differently. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, today we're not only finishing up Mark chapter 2, I know we're kind of slowly but surely making our way through the Gospel of Mark. But we're finishing up Mark 2, so anytime we come to the end of a chapter, we can celebrate that, right? We still have a ways to go, but we're finishing up Mark chapter 2. And more importantly, we are about to finish up. This is the fourth of five kind of episodes, events in the life of Jesus where he causes some commotion and kind of causes a stir by what he says and by what he does. Sometimes we believe that Jesus never really did anything that made people angry, right? We have this kind of infant holy, infant lowly type understanding of Jesus, that he was just this meek and mild person who never said anything controversial, never did anything controversial, he never stirred anything up. And if that's our understanding of Jesus, we may think we have knowledge of Jesus, but church, we don't have knowledge of the Jesus of the Bible. Right, and hopefully over the past few weeks, if you've been with us and if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus often said things and did things that just made people mad, right? Made people angry. Jesus was a polarizing person, right? Either you loved him and you were on board with what he was doing and saying, or you were against him. And we've seen over the past few weeks and in this kind of mini series within this larger series that Jesus angered the religious establishment, the religious leaders of the day, and today is no different. Next week, if the Lord wills, as we move on into chapter 3, as we look at the fifth incident here in this little section, the religious leaders are so angry with Jesus that they begin to plot to put him to death. Right, this is early on in his ministry. After he hadn't really done it, he's done and said a lot of things, but he had a lot more to do and say. And the religious people of that time, the leaders of that time, were just very angry and upset with what Jesus was doing. The Jesus in Mark and the Jesus in the other Gospels, he is no softy, right? He's the God-man with strong convictions about who he was and about what he was to do. And the things that he does and says in the Gospel of Mark and in all of the Gospels are just simply astonishing. if we understand what he means by what he says and does. So today our passage is no different. It's a difficult passage. I wrestled with just trying to, for me to come to an understanding of what Jesus means here. This is a passage I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach on, kind of like the one a couple weeks ago. We may be more familiar with this one than the one a couple weeks ago, but again, this is not a passage that I would probably ever just pick out on my own to preach on. And again, that's another reason why we ought to study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It forces us to look at passages that we would normally just kind of read over and I don't know what that means and move on, right? That's what I've done for a long time with this passage this morning and the one from 2 weeks ago, and you may be the same. You may not be. I hope that you're not like me in that regard. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now, right off the bat, we ought to see some similarities between this passage and the one we looked at 2 weeks ago. I know it's been a couple weeks, and sometimes we can't remember what the preacher preached on the Sunday before, but if you can think all the way back to 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we saw that Jesus found himself in trouble with just the people, not the Pharisees, just people were wanting to know, "Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting while every other religious person and religious group, why are they fasting and your disciples are not?" So Jesus finds himself in trouble, not necessarily by what he was doing, but what his disciples were doing. And if you remember, Jesus had some things to say in response to that condemnation. Jesus says that he compares himself to a groom that has arrived at his wedding celebration, and that fasting was not conducive to to the atmosphere of a wedding celebration, right? Fasting is normally associated with weeping and with mourning and with sadness and with sorrow, and the wedding celebration, the wedding party, is often opposite of that, right? You don't fast in the presence of a bride and groom. You don't come to the bride and groom with a sad, heavy heart and dump your sadness on them at the time of their wedding. That would be silly. That would be unthinkable. And Jesus says that his coming, his arrival, his ushering in the kingdom of God is like that of a wedding celebration. He's the groom, and it's not appropriate to fast when the groom is around. Jesus says, "Upon my death, then you can fast, then you can weep, then you can mourn, but not now." Right? The groom is here. The wedding party, the wedding celebration is still going on. In today's passage, Jesus is once again criticized for what his disciples are doing. This time in the eyes of the Pharisees come back into play here, and in the eyes of the Pharisees, what they observe the disciples doing is, in from their perspective, in violation of what the Old Testament has to say about the Sabbath. So let's look at the circumstances and then the rebuke in the form of a question posed by the Pharisees. If you have your Bibles open, let's look again at verses 23 and 24. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, the key to unlocking this story, I believe, this incident, is to understand what the Sabbath is. Right, it's a word that if you've been around the church for a while, or if you've read the Bible, you may be familiar with what the Sabbath is. But it's a word that we don't really hear a whole lot about anymore. So we need to come to an understanding of what the Sabbath is, because verse 23 says that this incident occurs on the Sabbath, right? So if, as we think about the Sabbath in the Bible, that we could start at a number of places, but the place that I think is most helpful to begin is in Exodus chapter 20, where we first find the list of the Ten Commandments. You probably are familiar with the Ten Commandments, even if you're not a church-going person or a Bible-reading person. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, we find the Ten Commandments listed in two different places, in Exodus chapter 20, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Exodus chapter 20, the context there is that that God has set free, talking about freedom this morning, God has set free his people from Egyptian slavery and bondage. Moses finds himself on Mount Sinai, where God is about to give him what we know as the Ten Commandments, by far the most well-known part of the Old Testament law. There are many more, hundreds more commandments, not just 10, but these 10 are amongst the most well-known. The fourth commandment is all about the Sabbath. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, you can look on the screen. The words should be there. But we're going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where we find these words: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the Sabbath refers to the seventh day of the week, and the word means literally to cease, to stop, or to rest. And God is very clear that this day of rest from work is actually rooted in creation, right? He mentions that in verses, in the final part of Exodus 28 through 11. And you can also go back and read Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2. And there you will find that God does all of his creating of the world in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God rests from his work. It's not that God is tired from his work, but his work is done, right? It's complete. And God stops after he does his final work. The Sabbath really, I think, can be considered a gift that God gives to his people Israel by permitting them to allocate a day each week to rest and rejuvenate, right? So rest from labor is biblical, right? It's what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible does not condone laziness, right? If all you do is rest every day, all day, I think you're violating what Scripture says about the importance of hard work. But the normal pattern, the rhythm that God, I think, models for us right off the bat in Genesis 1 and 2 is you work hard and then you rest, right? For 6 days you work, then on the seventh day you rest and rejuvenate and relax in order to focus on God, to be refreshed in his presence. It's what God we find God himself doing and modeling for us. Now, the prohibition to work is found in verse 10 in Exodus 20, where we find these words: "On it," on the Sabbath, "you shall not do any work." Right? So the prohibition to work is found very clearly here in Exodus chapter 20. And if you keep reading on in Exodus, and if you read on into Leviticus, and really more of the rest of the Old Testament, but especially in Exodus and Leviticus, you find that that the Bible has a lot to say, the Old Testament has a lot to say about the Sabbath, the importance of the Sabbath. It was very important in Jewish life, and God is concerned that his people observe this day of rest. Elsewhere, God says that the Sabbath is kind of a sign and a signal from God to his people, and then really to the world that the Jewish people belong to God, right? Because their week looked differently than everybody else's. It was kind of an indicator that they worshiped the one true God, that God had given them this gift of grace to rest from their work. Listen to what we read about the Sabbath in Exodus 35, 1, 2, and 3, and its importance. "Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do.'" It's interesting what he says right off the bat. Verse 2, "6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest holy to the Lord, right? The word holy means set apart, distinct, separate, right? It's to look different. The Sabbath is to look different than the other 6 days. You're to focus on resting. You're to focus on God. And then we read this, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death, right? So this was a serious thing. God was very concerned that his people took serious this admonition to rest on the seventh day. Over time, the Jewish people, really based on verse 3, right? In verse 3, you have the kind of the one of the first references to what cannot be done on the Sabbath. One way to work apparently was to kindle fire. So God says through Moses, you can't kindle fire in your dwelling place on the Sabbath day. But over time, the Jewish people and the religious leaders of the Jews, the leadership, got very specific as to what could and could not be done on the Sabbath, right? The Old Testament laid out some things. In the Old Testament law, we read about some things that you cannot do. But then over time, the next hundreds of years, there were added a whole lot more traditions and commandments and rules and regulations that governed what could be done and what was permitted and not permitted on the Sabbath, things that were not found in Scripture. And you may have heard of a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is a written record of what's known as the oral law. There's the written law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then over time, the rabbis and the Jewish leaders came up with all of these extra biblical commandments and rules and traditions that became accepted into the Jewish faith. And all of these, at one point later on in Jewish history, they were recorded in a book called the Mishnah. And many Jewish people elevate what's in the Mishnah to the same level as Scripture, right? These extra commandments, these traditions are on the same level with Scripture. And Jesus, several times in the Gospels, calls the Pharisees out on this, right? He says that you elevate the traditions of man to the same level as the Word of God. And Jesus says that should not be. For example, in the Mishnah, there are 39 different classes or categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. Here's a few examples. In the Mishnah, it says that you could not plow. You could not hunt or butcher meat. You could not tie or loose a knot. You could not sew more than one stitch, right? You could sew one stitch, but not more than one. You're in trouble. You could not write more than one letter. You could write one letter, but more than one constituted work. So these are the types of kind of extra biblical commandments and traditions that had crept in to the Jewish kind of way of life and the Jewish thinking about the Sabbath at this time. The Mishnah is very detailed and very specific as to what constituted work and what did not. By the time of Jesus, so that's kind of some background, by the time that Jesus rolls around, the Pharisees were extra zealous about enforcing the Sabbath rules, right? The Sabbath laws. And basically in their mind, anything and everything was prohibited. Right, anything that a person did was basically wrong, and they observed it stringently, and they expected everyone else to as well. So what God had intended for the good of his people, this gift of grace, this gift of resting from your labor on the seventh day, this gift to focus on God, to restore it and bring refreshment and restoring to your life, this gift that God had given to his people had become a burden to them because of all of the extra rules and regulations that had come to be associated with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift of grace given by God to his people, but the gift of grace had become a weight pressing down on the shoulders of the people, and God's people were scared to even breathe. Right? I think all of that has to be part of the conversation, part of the discussion about what's going on here. And this is why we sometimes fail to understand everything that Jesus is saying here, because we don't understand what the Sabbath was really all about. So in the back to our text in Mark 2, when the Pharisees spot the disciples of Jesus plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, their kind of internal rule-keeping radar if you will, begins to go off, right? They could spot people who are breaking the rules from a mile off. Some of us know people like that. Some of us may be those people, right? When we see other people doing something they're not supposed to do, we are quick to point that out. And sometimes we should point things out, and sometimes we shouldn't, right? But the Pharisees were very quick to point things out that, and according to their interpretation of the Sabbath, plucking grain was a violation of what the Old Testament said about the Sabbath, right? In their eyes, the disciples were profaning this holy day. And Jesus, by not telling them to stop doing what they were doing, was guilty by association, right? Just like when his disciples were not fasting, the people called him on that. The exact same thing is going on here. So now we understand perhaps a little better what the Pharisees meant when they asked this question. Look, why are they, right, the disciples, doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So I've been kind of comparing and contrasting this passage with the passage in Mark 2, 18 through 20. But I think this is a more serious charge leveled against Jesus. And the reason why I think that, if you remember when we were talking about fasting, fasting was largely voluntary at that time, right? Only on the Day of Atonement was it required for a person to fast. But it had become part of the tradition of the Jewish people and the Pharisees to fast twice a week, to do all of these things that they thought were pleasing to God, that all these things that they thought would keep them in God's good graces. And the Pharisees, I believe, had this same kind of mindset when it comes to observing the Sabbath. And observing the Sabbath was, and this is why it's a more serious charge, observing the Sabbath was explicitly laid out, as we've seen in the Old Testament, for the people of God to do, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments of all things, right? So this was important. And there were clear teachings in Scripture about what the Sabbath was to be all about. And so we have to ask, what's the deal, Jesus? What's going on here? Are the Pharisees correct? Are your disciples really violating this, the teaching about the Sabbath? And why? And if they are, why are you not doing anything to stop them? Right? Jesus, he claimed to obey the law and to follow the law. The law is a good thing. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. So what's going on? Why, Jesus, are you not telling your disciples to stop plucking those heads of grain? Let's look at how Jesus responds to this accusation, because the way he responds may be surprising to you. It was surprising to me. Verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." So we see Jesus responding to and answering the question and criticism and rebuke of the Pharisees with a question or two of his own. Interestingly enough, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament and to David to offer his response to the Pharisees' question. Now, the reference to this incident of David is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And we have to note right off the bat here that that many commentators believe that this section of Mark, the two verses I just read, contain what is called a scribal error. Right? So I want us to get this, because it's important. Because if you're reading the notes of your study Bible, it's probably going to mention this. And sometimes it's easier just to skip over things, but I think we have to mention this. So if you read 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, you will read there that it wasn't Abiathar who was the high priest at the time. It was actually Ahimelech, right? And so we have to decide, was Jesus wrong? Did Jesus make a mistake, an error in what he said? Was he wrong about the history, his history of the Old Testament, or was it something else? And I believe, and most commentators believe, that at some point when the scribes were copying, right, the manuscript of Mark, they made a mistake, and they inserted the name Abiathar into the text instead of Ahimelech. Abiathar was more well-known. He was the high priest, not in 1 Samuel 21, but in 1 Samuel 22, right? So it's close, and we can see how someone would make this mistake. It's interesting that in the parallel account of this in Matthew and Luke, Abiathar is not mentioned, right? And so I think as the later gospel writers wrote their own gospels, their own account of Jesus' life and death, they understood that Abiathar was actually not the one who was the high priest at that time. So this is somewhat of a complicated issue. If these types of things interest you, there's all kinds of things you can read. But for simplicity's sake this morning, I think just saying this is a scribal error is the best way to approach this text. So why does Jesus reference this story about David and his men? Right. So as we read the story here and Jesus' version of it in Mark 2, if you go back and read 1 Samuel 21, you'll see that David and his men are hungry. And they show up at the house of God, which would have been the tabernacle at that time. The temple had not been built. And the high priest gives them some of what is called the bread of the presence. It's also referred to as the showbread, or for you King James folks, the shewbread, right? The shewbread. You may be more familiar with that language. And this bread was kind of a holy, special bread that the high priest would make each week. And it was to sit on a table in the tabernacle later in the temple. And then at the end of the week, only the high priest could eat it, could eat from it as kind of an offering, a food offering to God. But in 1 Samuel 21, we see that David and his men show up hungry. The only bread the high priest can find is this sacred bread. And the high priest gives this bread to David and his men because they're hungry and they eat it. So why does Jesus tell this particular story? What point is he trying to make? And again, I think this is the tough part of this passage. So we have to think carefully about this. Jesus, you may agree that Jesus does not make the case here that what David does is in accordance with the Old Testament law, right? Jesus, I think, actually acknowledges that what David did, right, was in violation of what the Old Testament says, because Jesus says that the bread of the presence in verse 26 is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, right? So in the mind of Jesus, only the priest can eat the bread, but David shows up, the priest gives him this bread. Why is Jesus, what exactly is Jesus trying to say to us here? Listen to what one commentator wrote about this. I think this was the most helpful description I could find about what Jesus' point here. He says, Jesus appeals to Scripture, right, from 1 Samuel 21, to settle this controversy, and the weight of Jesus' argument rests on David. David was Israel's greatest king and the precursor to the Messiah. Jesus cites David's violation of the law not as an excuse for the action, but as a precedent, inviting a comparison between him and David, Israel's greatest king. So again, in other words, Jesus does not argue that what David does not break the law. What Jesus seems to be saying is that if David and his men did this, and yet nowhere in the Bible are they condemned for it, how much more should he and his own disciples be able to do a similar thing? We might also add that Jesus is asserting here that the Pharisees have made the Sabbath more burdensome than God originally intended for the Sabbath to be. Right? Keep in mind what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, Jesus came to, I believe, to restore the original intention of the Old Testament law. Right, he didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to give the law its final and true and ultimate meaning. And I believe that's what he is doing with the Sabbath. I believe he is declaring to the Pharisees and to the world at that time that you all have been totally misinterpreting what the Sabbath is all about. Jesus takes things a step further when he follows up his reference to David with really these stunning words in verses 27 through 28. Look in your Bibles again. And he said to them, right after he references David, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." I believe that Jesus acknowledges God's original gift of the Sabbath to his people when he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God did not create human beings just so that they could do their best to try to obey all of the laws that he laid out, right? That'd be silly. That's not the purpose of why God did this. God created the Sabbath, according to James Edwards, to bless humanity and to enhance its well-being. Jesus corrects a mistaken interpretation that makes the Sabbath a burdensome yoke on human existence and recovers its true intent as an aid and guardian of life. So Jesus is restoring the true meaning of what the Sabbath was all about. Another pastor and author, Tim Keller, says of Jesus' statement here that Jesus affirms and celebrates the original purpose of the Sabbath and our need for rest, and yet he squashes the legalism around it. Right? Because that's what had happened with this commandment and with many others. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders and rulers of the day had created all of these extra rules and traditions and commandments to on top of what the Scripture actually says. And when what Jesus is doing here is he is saying that all of those extra things that you think God meant by what he said in the Old Testament about the Sabbath, all those things are wrong, right? Jesus came to fulfill what God's original intent and purpose for the Sabbath was. And the Pharisees completely missed the point, right? They were so quick to point out the fault of the disciples that they totally misinterpreted, misunderstood the very reason for why God gave the Sabbath to begin with. And as I was thinking about that this week, and the Pharisees were awfully hard on the Pharisees, and I'm hard on them because I see myself in them in some instances. And I wonder sometimes, church, if we are often guilty of doing the very same thing. Right? You know, we have to ask ourselves, what have we misinterpreted? What have we missed? What have we gotten wrong? Right? I'm afraid we're so caught up and concerned with certain doctrines and sins and political leanings that we've really forgotten sometimes what it's all about, right? And what is it all about? What's the essence of the Christian faith? It's all about God's love for those people he created, that he demonstrated his love for them by sending Jesus to live and to die and to be resurrected for them. That's the great good news of the Bible, this declaration of good news about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was a gift given by God to his people, and yet his people had totally twisted it around until the gift had become a burden. And rather than the Sabbath being about rest, the Sabbath was all about what people could do to stay in good favor with God. And I wonder sometimes, church, if that's also what we have done with the gospel and with Christianity. Rather than the gospel being all about what God has accomplished for us, have we not made Christianity into what we try to do for God? The gospel, just like the Sabbath, is God's gift to us. And church, the gospel gives us permission to rest in God's love every single day. Right? We can rest. We can be at peace. We can be at ease in God's love for us. We don't have to worry about doing all of these things to try to stay in God's good favor. Just like the Pharisees were guilty of doing all of these things and not doing all these things concerning the Sabbath in order that might please God. Church, we don't have to worry about that, right? God's love for us, for those who are Christians, God's love for us was settled at the cross, right? Jesus declared, "It is finished," right? When Jesus declared that, what he meant was all the work had been done, right? His life, his death, his resurrection was about to happen. All of those things are finished, and God's love for us is settled. We can rest in Jesus. Some of us need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day and begin to simply rest and enjoy God's great love for us, even in spite of our sin. I'm not saying we have a license to sin and live however we want. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is for Christians, we have to stop trying to do all of these things in hopes that God will love us, right? God already loves us as much as he possibly can. And that was demonstrated by what God did for us in Jesus, right? There's so many parallels here, I believe, between the Sabbath and the gospel, between resting from labor and resting in the love and good news of God in the gospel. Don't miss the audacity of Jesus in verse 28. We're almost finished here. Some people read the Gospel of Mark and come to the conclusion that Jesus really didn't claim to be the Messiah. He didn't really understand that he was the Messiah, or that he was the Son of God. And that some people think that the version of Jesus in Mark is a domesticated Jesus, right? That with the Mark is concerned mostly with the humanity of Jesus, and Jesus didn't utter these profound statements about God. And I'm not sure which version of Mark those people read, but you know, we've just made it through the first two chapters of Jesus and two chapters of Mark. And in the first two chapters of Mark, Jesus makes all kinds of statements and claims that prove either he's a crazy man or he's God, right? And I believe verse 28 is right, has to be at the very top of these statements that Jesus makes. Look again at verse 28, and keep in mind all that we said about the Sabbath, right? So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, right? A simple statement, but what a profound statement this is. This is the second time in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The first occurrence is in chapter 2, verse 10. And the context there is that Jesus declares that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on the earth, which is just a mind-blowing thing, right? Where Jesus says that I can forgive the sins that you commit against someone else, and I can forgive the sins that you commit against God. We spent a long time thinking about that a few weeks ago. And the second time he refers to himself as the Son of Man is here in verse 28, where he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, which I also believe is a statement about authority, right? I believe the underlying thread throughout all five of these episodes in Mark 2 through the beginning of Mark 3 is all about the authority of Jesus. But all about his authority as the Son of God to do what God can do. Let's keep in mind who instituted, who began, who gave the Sabbath in the first place. Right? We've already talked about this. It wasn't Moses, it wasn't Abraham, it wasn't David or anyone else. It was God, right? God himself gave the Sabbath to his people as a gift. It was God's idea, it was God's doing, and now Jesus comes along and declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. What a profound statement that is. You don't think that got under the skin of the Pharisees? To say that this treasured part of the Jewish life, the treasured part of Jewish existence of the Sabbath, a sign and an indicator and signal from God to his people, and Jesus has the audacity to basically usurp the authority of God and say that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I can just imagine the Pharisees wanting to reach down and pick up stones and stone Jesus to death right away. Who does Jesus think that he is to make such a claim, right? Listen to what James Edwards says. He says, God had instituted the Sabbath, and now Jesus presumes preeminence over it. Jesus puts himself squarely in the place of God. Right? How much more scandalous can it get? Right? For a person, right? From the Pharisees' perspective, a human being to declare that he is Lord even over the Sabbath. One of the Ten Commandments, this treasured part of what the Old Testament is all about. I wonder this morning if we have come to have a saving relationship with this scandalous Jesus. Right? Do you know him this morning? Do you have a relationship with him? As we've been making our way through Mark, we're just painting this multifaceted, beautiful picture of who Jesus is, where he declares all of these things. And either he's loony, right, or he's God, right? And we have to decide one or the other, right? If I said to you, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right, as I've said before, you'd march me out of here. Hopefully you would, right? Because it's ridiculous. It's crazy for a person to assert that, right? If I asserted that, you'd think I had been on vacation a little too long, right? And yet Jesus hadn't been on vacation. Jesus was dead serious when he made these claims. Right, so who is Jesus? What do we understand about him? What do we believe about him? Do we have a relationship with this scandalous Jesus? We can, friends, if we freely receive the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. Right, we receive it freely. Right, as humble beggars in need of some bread, all we have to do is just receive this gift that God has given us. And the way we receive it is through faith and repentance, right? We believe and we trust that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is. And we repent, we turn from our sins, we forsake our old way of living. We're saying we're not going to live like that anymore. That's who I was before God has redeemed me and God has saved me. I'm going to lay all that aside. And I'm now going to follow Jesus. Whatever Jesus wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give up my desires. I'm going to give up my wants. I'm going to give up my plans. I'm going to give up all of these things that once consumed me. And now I'm going to surrender and submit to King Jesus, who is Lord, church, even of the Sabbath. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. What an amazing text this is. And God, I believe we could spend a lot more time trying to wrestle with and think about the implications of this text. But Father, I hope this morning that the meaning of this passage is a little more clear to us. And God, if that's the case, God, we thank you for that. We don't thank me. God, we thank you for that. And God, we pray this morning that we would have just a new way of thinking, perhaps, about who Jesus is. May we be in awe of him. May we fall on our faces before him and worship him as Lord, as God, and as King. God, we pray for the one here today, perhaps, who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. And God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do his work in drawing that person, those people, to you. Make them, Father, aware of their sin, how their sin has separated them from you, Father. And we ask, Lord, that you would also open their eyes to see and behold just how beautiful Jesus is and his sacrifice on the cross for them and how he arose on the third day, overcoming sin, overcoming death, and overcoming the works of the devil. And Father, we pray that somebody today would come to know Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.